sitting with us today. On Sunday mornings, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order. We're looking in every nook and cranny of his life to kind of learn everything that we can from him. And we come to Matthew chapter 15, verse 21 this morning. And then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And the disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Let's pray together. It's what a beautiful picture, isn't it? Lord, thank you so much for your word and what it teaches us about you. And we want to learn everything that we can about you. And Lord, also what it teaches us about our personal love relationship with you that you've called us to. And we pray that you would open up this passage to us. What are the eternal things that are found in this passage that you want built, Lord, in that permanent place in our lives and in our spirits? And we pray for your Holy Spirit to do that this morning. We pray, Lord, for your blessing on Franklin Graham and everyone that's doing music, him as he preaches your word and the gospel, everyone that's involved in helping with that crusade, our team included, and then also, Lord, all of the listeners to the good news that you have given mankind in your Son of salvation, that it would really penetrate their hearts and make a difference, Lord, for you in that whole country. Bless them. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would do exceeding abundantly above all that they could even ask or think. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to take a few minutes just to overview this particular passage a little bit before we come to the single great lesson and single great reason that I think this particular incident from Jesus' life is recorded in his word. Jesus comes, we're told, into a region known as the region of Tyre and Sidon. He leaves the northern section of Israel, the Galilee, to go into this region. And it's the only public record that we have in Jesus' public ministry that he ever left Jewish-held or Jewish-dominated territory to go into Gentile-held or Gentile-dominated territory. He probably went there in order to kind of secure some privacy between he and his disciples. We look at this and we say we're in chapter 15 of the book of Matthew, and we know there's many more chapters before Jesus dies on the cross and for our sins and is buried and resurrected. But things really, in terms of the chronology, are going to move very, very quickly at this point in time. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Jewish religious leaders, have really turned a corner related to him. They are more than opposing him at this point in time. They are seeking ways to put him to death, to silence his teaching, his voice, and his ministry. So they're opposing him. Jesus can't go anywhere in Israel except it automatically produces crowds that number in the hundreds. And he's needing privacy with the 12 disciples at this point to kind of prepare them for the very difficult things that are right on the horizon for him. And he knew, I think, that as he would go up into the region of the Gentiles, certainly the Jewish religious leaders would not follow him up there, neither would the Jewish crowds. And of the same, we're told that he went into a house with the intent of really having some privacy between he and the disciples. Well, we're told here also that while he's seeking that privacy, there was a woman of Canaan who came to him from that region, and she was a Canaanite, and Mark's gospel tells us more specifically that she was a Syrophoenician, and the Phoenicians were descendants of the Canaanites. Now, remember, the Canaanites were a part of the population, or one of the groups of people that inhabited Canaan or the Promised Land that God displaced in the conquest of the land through Joshua. And they were one of those groups of people that were so, their idolatry was so great, their sin and wickedness was so great that they were, not only did God know none of them would turn to him, but they were being an influence for wickedness in the world all around them. And so they were the people that were part of who Joshua came in to conquer. At that time, many Canaanites simply slipped out of the Promised Land or out of Israel and headed up into Lebanon. And that's where Jesus is right now, modern-day Lebanon. Tyre and Sidon are part of what we would know today as Lebanon. The Canaanite people, they were very, very pagan, very, very wicked in terms of her heritage. And so she's not only a Gentile, and she is a Gentile with a very, very pagan, very, very idolatrous and sinful heritage. Her people have been historically deep, deep enemies against Israel, against them physically, against them spiritually. The Canaanites over and over of Israel were not innocent in it, but they tempted them and drew them into idolatry, causing God to rise up many times and judge them as a result. And so her nationality, her religious heritage, and her background would seem to make her a very, very unlikely candidate in everyone's mind to receive any kind of mercy from a Jewish anybody, let alone a Jewish Messiah and a Jewish Savior. And she knows that when she comes to Jesus. Now, you look at her and you say, if she understands the great history of animosity between her people and the Jewish people, you say, knowing that and probably the slim odds maybe in her mind that Jesus would have anything to do with her, what in the world could provoke her to take this chance to approach Jesus and risk what, you know, would most likely be rejection on his part toward her? She doesn't know anything about him, just that he has the power to deliver her daughter who is demon-possessed. And what drives her to Jesus, in a word, is desperation. And she is the picture of desperation, as we're told there in verse 22. She has a daughter back home. We don't know how old she is, but that daughter is demon-possessed. It is one thing to talk about demon possession in a room like this, to read it in the Bible, to understand it biblically, to be thorough in our knowledge related to it. It is another thing to be demon possessed. And here is a young daughter, a young girl, who day and night is under the control of just darkness, a unclean demonic spirit that is doing to her and in her and through her whatever the demonic spirit decides to do. Now, the most miserable person, bar none, in that kind of a situation is the person who's demon-possessed. And a close second would be any parent of that child. You put yourself in the place of that mother, and you watch that devil do to your daughter day in and day out, night in and night out, what it does, and you have no power in and of yourself to alleviate her condition, and forced to watch all of it. And so here is the situation that she's in, desperate to find deliverance for her daughter. It is not at all unlikely that she may feel strong guilt related to this. The Canaanites, their worship of Astarte, which was their god, the god of sex, the god of violence. It isn't unlikely that the woman has raised her child, herself been raised in this religious environment. It isn't unusual for a demon to look and say, well, the parents have opened up this door to themselves and to their family, but I'm not interested in the parents. I'll take one of the kids. And the children so often can bear the brunt of the decisions that parents make. And so she could very well be in that kind of a place and trying to process all of this herself. Notice in verse 22 that she comes to Jesus, and she comes to Jesus because she's heard about him. Somewhere, somehow, somebody word has gotten from Israel up into this area of Syrophoenicia and gotten up there, and they've begun to hear about this Jesus who is down there raising people from the dead, cleansing lepers of their leprosy, delivering people of their demons, healing people of their physical problems. And all of her friends know she's got a demon-possessed daughter. All of her relatives know she's got a demon-possessed daughter. And so probably word has come, and they look at her and say, well, boy, word is all over the place about what this guy is doing. I mean, entire crowds, he's healing every need in the whole crowd. But what are the odds of a Jewish Messiah ever coming up into Phoenicia? What are the odds that he would ever come into a Jewish, you know, a Gentile kind of region like this? And so, boy, wouldn't it be something if you could take the daughter down, but how could you take a girl in that condition down? And so, boy, it's probably not even going to happen. And then she gets word, he's come up. I mean, against all odds, this Jewish Messiah has come up into the strength of Gentile territory. And she's heard about not only his miracles, heard about his power, but she's also heard about his love. Saying, O Lord, Son of David. She believes that to be true. That's a name for the Messiah. She believes that to be true about him. If you don't believe that to be true, you don't go to the person. She believes him to have the power to deliver her daughter by virtue of the fact that she comes to him. If she had no confidence in his ability, she wouldn't have come to him at all. So now the word comes, he's in the region, and she makes a beeline to make her need be known to him. His response, and it's shocking in verse 23, it shocks you the first time you read the Bible through. It shocks you the next 10 times you read it in the Bible. It could have shocked some of us in this room as I read it out loud to begin the service. She comes in the greatness of this need, and Jesus' response to her is silence. He didn't answer her one word as she lays this whole thing out to him. Now, this shocks us because of what we know about Jesus. And we know about his power, but also what we know about his love for people. And so you look at this and you say, I wonder what's going on here. What is Jesus thinking? I mean, look at the condition that she's in. This isn't the Jesus that we know. What is going on here? Never look at this scene and view it as something where Jesus is being rude to her or he's being indifferent to her. He cares about her. You can never look at what Jesus thinks about anything by taking one frame out of the film. What he thinks about her is encapsulated in the whole thing that he does here. So he knows what he's going to do. He said, I do always those things that please the Father. He knows what the Father's going to do here. He knows how this whole thing is going to end up. But when he looks at her, he recognizes this is a woman of great faith. There in verse 28, he's going to commend her for that great faith that she has. But I don't think she understands how great her faith is. And the disciples certainly don't understand how great her faith is. And we would not have any record of how great her faith is and what it means for our personal lives with Christ unless he drew it out. No faith, a faith that cannot be tested is not a faith. And so he knows she's got this great faith, and he's going to test it to bring it out in all of its beauty here. Never ever misunderstand the silence of God as a no from him. It's simply the silence of God. It does not represent a final answer from him related to anything. So here is this, in this account with this woman, we have this great insight into a faith that prevails with God that we wouldn't otherwise have unless Jesus drew it out of her. Now notice the response of the disciples, verse 23. This was not a stellar moment in their great ministries. They cry out to the Lord and they said, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." They had a great gift for sending people away, didn't they? They're going to send them away. It's late in the evening and they got to go get something to eat. And as if that wasn't bad enough, they have a knack for sending people away just moments before Jesus is going to do something phenomenal. That's kind of a legacy that they had. And they do the same thing here. Send her away. Now notice in verse 24, Jesus' answer to her. He said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, Jesus had come into the world in order to save all of mankind, to save Jew and Gentile alike. He loved Jew and Gentile alike. But before he broadened his ministry out to include the Gentiles, his initial focus was to give the Jews the first opportunity to recognize him as their Messiah and as their Savior. When he was in Israel, a region that was dominated by the Jews, it was nothing for him to heal a Gentile and have it not be misunderstood by the crowd. No one would look and say, "He is healing hundreds of Jews and he is healing Gentiles also." No Jew would look at that and be threatened by it and say, "Well, he's leaving us in the dust. He's come really with a main focus upon the Gentiles." But now he's up in the region of the Gentiles. If he starts delivering people of their demons, if he starts healing them right and left, he's going to have Gentile crowds as large as the Jewish crowds that came around him, and there would be the temptation on the part of the Jews to conclude that as a result of this, that he was abandoning Israel. That's that he'd gone up to Tyre, Sidon, he's done with us. He's done this because he's abandoned Israel. And so if he did this great miracle in this Gentile area, there was a danger, be misunderstood by the Jews, and they would conclude that he was not their Messiah. Now, the Old Testament scriptures prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would have a concern for the Gentiles, but his primary focus would be upon the nation of Israel. And it was in order, in this order of priority from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was determined to protect here. Notice in verse 25, her response to that. I mean, you would have thought, she cries out, "Lord, help me." You would have thought she hits silence. Then you think, as if silence, could anything be worse than silence? And then when Jesus does say something, it appears it is worse than silence. Appears to be a disregard for her. And you would have thought that she'd have been discouraged by it and quit. And she doesn't. You know why she doesn't? She hasn't heard a no yet. Desperation, some people will hear a no in anything. Desperation has to hear an absolute no to hear a no. And she candidly has not heard a no because Jesus has not said no to her related to her need. He has said a lot of things, but she hasn't heard a no yet. And it's almost like she looks at it and says, listen, Lord, I can appreciate how delicate all of this is with the Jew and the Gentile thing and all of that, but still, would you please help me? And Jesus' response to her plea for help in verse 26, as if it couldn't get worse yet in terms of what might be misunderstood, he said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And so Jesus gives this picture, this image in our mind. We'll just make it Western for our purposes. Here's you and your family. They're sitting around a table and you got your plates and mom's just served up the stew and the bread and the everything that's there. And if you have dogs that you allow in the house and all, you know, anytime there's a meal, they're right there. One of the things about a dog is a dog appreciates mealtime really more than any human being just about does, and certainly more than the kiddos do, don't they? So the kids, they ate a box of Ho-Hos when they got home from school, you know, and nobody was looking. So they got the food and they're poking it around and moving it around on the plate to see if they can make it look smaller, like they ate enough so they can have dessert again, you know, and be treated for a variety of medical conditions that follow a childhood like that. But anyway, enough about that. Was my health hint for the sermon today. So they'll move things around and stuff. A dog, oh my, glued. Whew. Any hopeful sign that there's anything on the edge of the plate or, you know, and so you got these pet dogs, any hope that something's going to fall off, and if anything does fall off, I mean, they got it before it hits the ground. If it hits the ground, it's gone anyway, and you got a bunch of dog spit all over your floor because they lick it up so thoroughly. But that's just kind of the way that it is with dogs and all. And so the children Jesus is referring to in kind of his illustration, it refers to the house of Israel and the little dogs. He's not talking about scavenger dogs that are running in packs and hurting people and all. Jesus is using a word for pet dogs, for puppies. And so the little dogs refer to the Gentiles. Now that is something that can be an offense to people today. So what? What do you mean the children, the little dogs? I happen to be a Gentile. I don't know if I like this. Gotta put yourself back in time just a little bit. Candidly, the ancient world, and in the modern world too, more often than not, concerning the conduct and the quality of life, the difference between the Jew and the pagan Gentile in the ancient world was as different as between a child and a dog. That's just the way there was, an animal. We live in a day of political correctness, don't we? We say everything's equal, isn't it? Everything that anybody thinks is right is as valid as the next person's idea of what is right. And because of this political correctness, we get all upset because everyone wants to give equal weight and value and validity to anything and everything, no matter what kind of person it produces, no matter what kind of apartment complex it produces, no matter what kind of a neighborhood or city or society or culture it produces. But the fact of the matter in life is that not all things are equal in this world. Not all cultures are equal. Not all philosophies are equal. And they certainly aren't equal in the eyes of God. The fact of the matter was that even a ritualistic, legalistic observance of the Old Testament law by the Jews produced a quality of life that the Lord could look at and say, that is something that looks worthy of a person that's been created in the image of God, or looks like something worthy of a person who claims to be a child of God. While the paganism of the ancient Gentile world, and even today, it makes animals of people. It makes excuses for living on the level of an animal, doing whatever our instincts tell us to do. And so this is what he was talking about. There was a world of difference between the religious Jew or the observant Jew and the way that they lived and the Gentile world in general, and certainly in Syrophoenicia. Now, her reply in verse 27 is an interesting one. Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. The interesting thing is she was not offended by what Jesus said. She was not offended for a moment by what Jesus said. She got what he was saying. We shouldn't be offended either. She does something wonderful. It's not very often you can take something that Jesus has said and then kind of top him on it. And she doesn't really top him on it, but she does something very clever that Jesus respects here. She takes his illustration there, the dinner table, the children gathered, the pet dogs and all, and she continues it in her reply. And in essence, she says, Lord, I'm not asking for a seat at the table. I'm not asking for the food or the miracles or the things that you're giving to the Jews. I'm just asking for a crumb. I'm just asking for a tiny little bit off of their table that they are largely ignoring this lavish feast that you've made for them. I just would like a little crumb that falls off of that table. The deliverance of her daughter, she'd heard the stories, amounted to just a mere crumb compared to the number of people that Jesus had delivered and healed and taught and blessed in every way there in the region of Israel. And she's saying, even if you do this for me, you will still possess blessing enough for the Jewish people. You will still have power enough to deliver in every way that they need deliverance in healing. And her response, his response to her, verse 28, O woman, great is your faith, definitely blessed by her faith. And then let it be to you as you desire. And from a distance, he didn't need to be present to do it. From some distance, he delivered that demon out of that daughter. And we're told in Mark's gospel that she headed home and then discovered it to be so. Now, one of the reasons, and one of the things that we have here in this passage is we have a record of a faith that prevails with God. And that's the value of the passage. Here's a faith that prevailed with God, that prevailed with Jesus. I think that faith can be very, very confusing for us as Christians at times. It can be confusing for me at times. What do you pray about? What do you not pray about? What do you keep praying about? What do you not keep praying about? And there's a lot of voices in the body of Christ that talk about faith, and they talk about prayer and these kinds of things, and the extremes, there's extremes and then everything in between. You have one section of the body of Christ that gives an authority to faith, and prayer in faith gives it an authority that almost makes us divine. That if we have enough faith in what we're praying and we're asking of God, then God is forced. He is compelled to give that to us. If we have enough faith that he would make us materially rich, then he must do that. If we have enough faith that he makes our body well, then he must always do that in our lives. And it almost gets described as a means of kind of manipulation with God, a means by which faith and prayer is that way by which I get my will done in heaven, even as it's being currently done on earth. Instead of God's will being done on earth, even as it's currently being done in heaven. So you have a large group of people in that quarter, and they're very vocal about faith. Then here on the other end of the spectrum, you have Christians who they give faith hardly any thought at all. They love the Lord. They are on their way to heaven. There's no, you know, doubt about that in any way, but they never exercise any faith, active faith in their Christian life. They just figure God is almighty. He's going to do what he wants to do. What he wants to do is okay with me. So why bother praying with him about humanly impossible situations? And so someone looks at all this kind of teaching and these ideas that people have, and we can wonder, how in the world are we supposed to view faith? Can our faith actually change a situation? Can it actually influence a situation? Or is God just going to do whatever he's going to do and it really doesn't matter? Well, here in this woman, she demonstrates a faith in Jesus that really prompts his admiration and his respect in her. And additionally, what she does, and this makes it very, very valuable to us, I think, one of the things about her situation is that her faith is exercised and her prayer is exercised in an area where God does not give a promise that he will always do such and such in that situation. Now, there are situations in life where you take a promise from God's word, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory, and you can take that situation and say, that promise to me as a Christian is going to have the final say in my situation. I don't need to move it left. I don't need to move it right. My faith, and when I've got a promise of God, is demonstrated in waiting until God's word has the final say in that situation. And so that's one kind of a situation that we find ourselves in. But what about the situations in life here, like she has, where there's no sure promise of God that he'll do the same thing each time, where he could do one of several different things in a given situation? She has no promise from God's word that Jesus will deliver the demon-possessed daughters of Gentile mothers. There's no promise for that. And he could do it or he could not do it. And since there are so many things in our Christian life that fall into that kind of a category, God could go either way. This teaches us what our prayers and our faith are to be like in order to have an influence on the God could go any way, either way kind of things in life. And it tells us how to exercise our faith in those kind of situations. And thus it's very valuable as we all find ourselves in that place. So let me give you a list of several characteristics of this woman's faith that are applicational to us this morning, this faith that prevails. Number one, a faith that prevails with God is a faith that comes to Jesus. She comes to Jesus. And that is the square one. That's where everything begins. Because no one's faith is any greater or stronger than the one that they put their faith in. You can't put your faith in anyone or anything greater than Jesus. Number two, a faith that prevails with God is a faith that isn't afraid to come to God in the middle of desperation. And desperation brings lots of people to God. There are a lot of people who would never give God a second thought in their life except a desperate situation occurs in their life. And then now they're looking. I'm facing for the first time in my life the humanly impossible, and now I want to start to seek out Jesus related to this in my desperate condition. Now here's one of the things that happens. Very often a person will hit that place in their life. And maybe they've been raised in the church. They know an awful lot about Jesus. Or maybe they've been witnessed to by friends or coworkers at work or on a softball team or whatever it might be. And they've known they should seek out Jesus for years and they haven't done it. But now that they're in hot water, now they need to seek him out. And one of the things they can do is start to feel guilty about it. Think, wow. What kind of a guy or gal am I? I knew for years that I should come to him. Now I really get in a sticky situation and I'll feel like a hypocrite if I come to him now when in my desperation when I had all that time to come when things were going well. God's word to you is this. Don't overthink it. Don't overthink it. Just come to him. She came with her desperation. She knew this is the situation that I'm in. Only the Lord can help me. And she came. And I think you think about how many people have come to the Lord or come to know the Lord because of an impossible situation, just like this woman raising a child. Children will bring you to the Lord. What a responsibility it is. What a difficult thing it is in this culture to do it apart from God. If there is a concern to raise a proper child, you think about one of the things that can so often bring a person to the Lord is like with this woman, where she has a sense that she's lost control of her children, she's lost control of her home, or there's a demonic oppression or possession that is occurring around her life, around your life, or around the people that you love. And God uses it even today to cause people to come to him. Number three, a faith that prevails with God is a faith that comes to Jesus with the knowledge that it has of him. She is no Bible scholar. She doesn't know the Old Testament. She doesn't know the New Testament. She doesn't know the Ten Commandments. She doesn't know the Beatitudes. She doesn't know the Sermon on the Mount. She hardly knows anything about Jesus. There is mountains of things that, about Jesus that she knows nothing about, but she knows that he is the Jewish Messiah. So she comes to him with that knowledge. Don't wait until you're a Bible expert to come to Jesus. Come to him with the knowledge that you have. If someone has told you, this is the miracle that he's done in my life, this is what he does in other people's life, he is the Jewish Messiah, he is the Savior of the world, Jews and Gentiles, this is what he's done for me and others and all, then you take that, what you do know, and come to Jesus with that. He'll fill in the blanks concerning himself later. And so she comes with a knowledge that she does have. Number four, a faith that prevails with God is a faith that comes to Jesus no matter what your nationality and no matter what your religious heritage. She is a Canaanite. She is a Canaanite. She is a pagan among pagans. I mean, what she's been into in the name of religion and all the stuff that she has seen and been involved in the worship of the false gods and all, and because of the history between the Canaanites and between the Jews, I mean, she could have really had some racial and historical problems with coming to a Jewish Messiah. But she laid down Canaanite, Syrophoenician. She laid down every other label that's attached to her life that she had attached or other people had attached to her life to just come to Jesus as an individual human being in need. Now, that point is important all around the world. The Palestinian has to be saved the same way the Irishman has to be saved, and has to be saved by a Jewish Messiah, a Jewish Savior of the world. And a person must put down all other identities that would hinder them making that kind of profession and entering into that relationship with Christ. It's real. It's as prevalent today, isn't it? It's a living book. It's applicational today. Number five, a faith that prevails with God is a faith that comes to Jesus despite an idolatrous background, despite a sinful background. She wasn't raised in church. She wasn't raised in the synagogue. She wasn't raised around the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses that would have kept her out of all kinds of trouble. And so she didn't let her idolatrous background keep her from coming to the Lord. And how often the devil will do that. People are starting to come to the Lord and say, oh, from my background, he only accepts, you know, church people. He only accepts people that are, you know, in pretty good condition. He only accepts people that are worthy of coming to him. But nobody's worthy of coming to him. So don't look at it and say, oh, no, I'm not worthy in light of my history, of my sin, what I'm known for, what I've worshipped, what I've given my life to up to now. Come to him just the way that you are. You're coming to grace. Number six, a faith that prevails with God is a faith that doesn't misinterpret the silence of God. And we do that, where I pray and I ask God to do something, and then I get silence. And I immediately want to, I don't say everybody does this, but I trust that there's a few of you like me in the room, but the great tendency is to think silence is a no. Silence is silence. Silence is not a yes. Silence is not a no. And sometimes when we pray about things to the Lord, we'll hit silence simply because God is developing our faith, just like he does with this woman here. He knows there's greater faith inside of you. He knows the faith you're coming to him with. I don't think he would have hit her with silence if she didn't have the faith or the ability to handle that. She did. If you hit silence when you bring a sincere request to the Lord in prayer and operating by faith, it means he knows that you have the faith to endure that silence. And you may, fall off the bicycle a couple of times on things, but you'll get strengthened and your faith will grow. Sometimes we hit silence because the timing isn't good. I'm asking for God to do something in the next 48 hours. He knows, and I think it's the very best time for it to happen. God, I lay the whole thing out for him. Now, have you seen over here, and I got this chart right here, and we got the graphs here, and then this pie chart shows that in the past, 64% of the time, you did this with the nation of Israel, and I'll lay the whole thing. And he looks and says, "Now I know the perfect time to do that, and it'll be 2 weeks away, or it might be 2 months away, or it might be a year away." And I'll get silence from him until the timing is right. We are never, ever to interpret the silence as a no. Her faith was tested by the silence of Jesus, and our faith will be tested in the same way. Number seven, a faith that prevails with God is a faith that will not allow itself to be discouraged by the shenanigans or the misrepresentations of the followers of Jesus, the disciples. I mean, when the disciples, in their treatment of this woman, I mean, how rude. "Get her out of here. We're saved. We got you to ourselves, and she's making a fuss and getting to attention for us here that we don't want and everything and crying out and all of this things." I mean, you talk about just the pride and the arrogance and the condescension of their treatment of her there. But here's a faith, and it's important. Faith recognizes that Jesus' disciples do not always represent Jesus very well. And she will not, God bless her, but she will not accept that what she's seeing in them is what she will get from Jesus. She will not base her decision on them. She stays very attached and focused upon Jesus. Jesus represents Jesus 100% all the time, and nobody else does. And she keeps, like a bulldog, just keeps attached to him. I think it's important to, for those of us who know the Lord, never to allow the faithlessness, and they are utterly faithless here, never allow the faithlessness of even Jesus' disciples to move you and me from a position of faith in him on a particular situation. Sometimes God's people can be the most discouraging to a person holding on and believing God for something as it relates to their life. So there's that recognition. Jesus is Jesus. The disciples are the disciples. A faith, number eight, that prevails with God is a faith that will test our pride. In verse 26, when he talks about the little children and he talks about the little dogs, that tested her pride. I mean, here the Jews being spoken of as little children and the Gentiles being spoken of as little dogs here, and I mean, the whole question is she going to be offended at his assessment of her, or would she just humbly acknowledge, "I'm a little dog, I'm not worthy of the smallest crumb that would fall from your table, I'm not worthy of the smallest mercy or grace that you would show me." And here's why that's important today. Everyone has to humble themselves to come into salvation, because God identifies all of us as little dogs. We're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sometimes people say, "Yeah, I want to make Jesus my Savior." And say, "Well, you confess your sin." "My sin? I'm a sinner?" They're offended at God's assessment of them as a sinner. Now, I never had any problem with that. And I never had a problem with God's assessment of every human being as a sinner in any human being I ever knew. But apparently some people have trouble with that. But we all have to come to God for salvation. We all are confronted with the same assessment. We are sinners, and we do not deserve the smallest measure of his mercy and his grace when we come to him for salvation. That's a faith that prevails with God. The faith that prevails with God, number nine, is a faith that perseveres. Again, it doesn't quit when I think the deadline has passed in this particular situation. It recognizes God's up to a lot of things here in this situation other than doing this. It recognizes, yeah, God could do this in my life, but he could also be taking his time again to nurture my faith and develop my faith and my godly character as one of his children. And so how long do we pray about something that we're lifting up to the Lord in prayer? How long do we exercise faith toward the Lord? Until he answers our prayer, or until he releases us from praying the prayer. And he can do either one of those and make himself very, very clear on it. I think it's interesting when you look at faith in the Bible. I wish there was a first faith. And you just turn to it, and there's like 16 verses, and there it is, just like that. And it's just like, some kind of a mathematical formula. You start here, and you just go ka-chunk, ka-chunk, ka-chunk. You just do this, 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 and this, and then God does this. Yeah. Right? Okay. Here's the problem with it, is wouldn't be very long. I'd be doing this, 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 and this without a thought toward God, except the big genie in the sky. So I'd end up with a relationship with a formula instead of a relationship with God. And then if you end up with a relationship with a formula, you don't have the character to be able to handle the blessings of God. It doesn't work that way. So he works in our lives in a way, and he works in the realm of faith that always keeps us in the realm of faith. It is not a formula. And it keeps us dependent upon him. But what this woman offers us here are some principles, some real live true things that God noticed and respected related to her life and in her approach to him as it relates to this great need. And so the reason this passage is in the Bible, I think, is because the Lord wants to add this handful of verses and this incident and all that we learn from them and input that into the faith category in our lives as Christians, to be in the mix with everything else. And so to be aware of the characteristics of a faith that prevails with God, a faith that blesses Jesus, and to have them impact the desperate situation that some of us walked into the room with here today, and to give us perspective in those situations. And then for others of us, who our biggest concern this morning is, are we going to eat at Panda? Are we going to eat Baja Fresh? Are we going to get those hot dogs at Costco? Or are we going to go to Mimi's? It's a wonderful place to be in life. I don't begrudge people that. It's wonderful. But desperation comes in all of our lives. And for the Lord to just take this little section of Scripture and just say, on that Sunday morning, we just tried to make it a little friend to you so that when you hit that place, God can bring this to our remembrance so we can maintain perspective in those kind of situations. We're all going to hit them. We all hit them in the course of this pilgrimage. Well, let's pray together. If the worship team comes forward, that'd be great.